Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles, you'll notice that we are not in 1 Samuel today. That's because of the time, because of the date. It is the month of October, and as I'm sure most of you are aware, it is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. The motto of the PCA is faithful to the Scriptures, true to the Reformed faith, and obedient to the Great Commission. That's the motto of our denomination. I've applied that to our church by saying here at Providence, you'll find Reformed doctrine, reverent worship, and real life. And if you'll notice, the word Reformed is common to both. And you may wonder, what is this Reformed that you hear in our church or you see here and around? And I confess to you that I was a Christian. I became a Christian at 20 years old, converted at 20. And it was several years before I ever heard the word Reformed used in the context of Christianity or with reference to the faith. I had no idea what the word meant. Well, to be Reformed means to ascribe to the theology of the Protestant Reformation. 500 years ago, on October 31st, 1517, on a Wednesday morning, if you must know, a 33-year-old Augustinian monk, priest, and doctor of the church named Martin Luther nailed a rather large manuscript to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. On that paper were 95 theses, which were propositions to be expounded upon by the author on a certain date. And anybody could challenge that and debate him, show up on that date and debate him, or they could debate in writing and send their arguments to Martin, and he would address their arguments in writing when he gave his lectures on the theses. Most of the theses referred to the topic of indulgences. We don't talk about that today, but that was a teaching of the medieval church that has to do with their belief that Christian had to, in part, earn his salvation by becoming actually righteous enough to get into heaven. Now, there's a lot of things involved in that. That's just a very simple way to say it. But at first, an indulgence was a letter of pardon that was absolve you of the temporal penalties that you owed on account of your sins. Okay? Temporal penalties that the church imposed. However, in 1476, just 41 years before Martin Luther nailed the papal or the manuscript on the door, in 1476, the papal bull Unigenitus by Pope Clement VI extended the scope of indulgences not just to people who were alive and who were, you know, having to go through the penalties of the church, but to souls in purgatory. So that was only 40 years before Luther. Well, by the time of Luther's day, the selling of indulgences had become a big business. And they were bringing in millions of dollars as people sought to purchase release from purgatory for their departed loved ones by giving so much money to purchase these different indulgences that you could buy at different times and for different reasons. And Rome taught that some of your descendants may be spending thousands and thousands of years suffering in the difficult fires, not quite as hot as hell, but the real fires of purgatory that were slowly purging the departed Christians until they became righteous enough to where God would let them into heaven. Well, if you purchased one of these pardons, they could get there just like that. And many people resented this practice because they saw it as Rome fleecing the nations and bringing in money from all other countries. And the 95 Theses of Martin Luther primarily called out the abuses of the indulgence preachers because they were preaching out of personal avarice. They were collecting a lot of the money and keeping a lot of it for themselves. And they were doing things like promising full pardon and even assurance of eternal salvation, which they were not supposed to do, and forgiveness for the most outrageous sins, which I won't even mention from the pulpit, but it was all given simply through the act of purchasing the indulgence without having the true contrition that you were supposed to have according to the teaching of Rome and so forth. The famous indulgence teacher John or Johann Tetzel was reputed to have said, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And so with those kind of ditties, he was bringing people in, and they would give the money, and he would give them these pieces of paper that would say, this or that relative has now been released from purgatory. You'd write your name on, and the church said it was official. And so Luther, in addressing this abuse, was not seeking to stir up public opinion. He was not seeking to start a movement at all. He was a loyal son of the Church of Rome, as he saw himself, seeking to correct an abuse of just some of the preachers who were going further than what they should have in announcing these indulgences. And in fact, Luther's theses were written in Latin. They were not for the common person. They were only in Latin. He didn't translate them. And so they were for scholars and academics. And this was a common practice. Often people would put on the church door, because that was the bulletin board, a list of things they would teach on, or they were going to be teaching on, or they were going to proposing to debate, and other scholars would come. And it was a scholastical type of thing that academics would engage in. In fact, Luther himself sent a copy of the 95 Theses to his bishop, Albert of Mainz, with a humble letter pleading with the bishop to please do something about these indulgence preachers, because they're fleecing the flock, they're teaching false doctrine, and they're corrupting the faithful. And so here's Luther appealing to his own bishop. He sends him a copy. He wasn't trying to do anything. He's trying to be loyal to the church. In fact, in the letter he says, without the knowledge of your lordship or with his holy father, the Pope. Luther was defending the Pope, defending the bishop, defending the church against these abusers. However, students and others copied the theses, translated them into German, and widely distributed them, again, because they resented this practice. And they saw Luther criticizing it in the indulgences. Albert, the bishop, for his part, he just sent the copy that Luther sent him. He forwarded it on to Rome. And the Pope, Leo X, is reputed to have said, you can't be sure, but he supposedly said when he read the theses, Luther is a drunken German. He'll feel different when he sobers up in the morning. Because it was by their order that they were preaching these indulgences. Luther was defending them in vain. And so while on October 31st, 1517, was a day that passed and went without any fanfare, really, we mark it as the date of the birth, the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, because that was the beginning of the great movement when Luther would declare the gospel and the church, and many in the church would embrace the gospel again. And so this doctrine, the Reformed doctrine, has often been summarized under five headings, five solas. The word sola is a Latin word that means alone. And the sola that comes first in order historically, the first doctrine to come out historically speaking, was sola fide, faith alone, which is short for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning, the first sola of the Reformation. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we do thank you and praise you that you raise up men, women, Christians who believe in you, to proclaim, to bear witness to live out and to teach your word. And Father, it's through your word that you bring life, and through your word that you bring revival. And Father, how we thank you for the Protestant Reformation. And we pray that we would have the same spirit in us that professes your word boldly, without compromise, without falsehood, and that we would live by your word alone. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm convinced, as some of the scholars are, that the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, is the greatest outpouring of God's Holy Spirit since the close of the Apostolic Age and the close of the canon of Scripture. The church was revived like no time before or since, and the effects are still felt today. In fact, we're going to see huge celebrations in Europe and around the world this October 31st. There's all sorts of Christian groups that are traveling to Germany, and I get all the emails for the tours and stuff, and I was really wanting to go about a year and a half ago, and Robin reminded me that that's just not going to happen, so I finally dropped it, but we can still talk about these things. I want to read this scripture this morning. We're not in 1 Samuel again, because this is the text that God used to open Martin Luther's eyes to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Hear now the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, even as it is written, the just shall live by faith. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Well, I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the forensic nature of justification. Notice the forensic nature of justification. On a hot, humid day in July 1505, a brilliant young law student, 21 years old, having recently received his master's degree in law in January, 7 months prior, had a promising legal career ahead of him. He was traveling outside of Stotternheim, which was in then electoral Saxony, Germany. And as he was walking along, as often happens on hot, humid summer days, the sky suddenly became black with clouds, and the clouds became dark, and the wind started to turn up the leaves upside down. You know how it does on the trees when a storm's going to come. And all of a sudden, a downpour came, and it started to pour and rain, and a storm had arisen. And then out of nowhere, a lightning bolt struck the ground so near to young Martin Luther that it knocked him to the ground. And he cried out in terror because he realized that the wrath of God, if he were to die, would rest upon him forever, because he knew he was not righteous. He had not earned enough righteousness to get into heaven. And so he cried out, "Saint Anne, help me, and I will become a monk." Have you heard the story? Maybe you wonder why Martin Luther would have said such a thing as that. If it seems strange to you why a person would say, "I will become a monk," thinking that they're going to die, you have to understand the Christian piety of the late Middle Ages. The Christians and the church of that time understood God's holiness and God's righteousness, that God will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. He says that in his word, that he will by no means clear the guilty, but God will punish sinners. God is holy and righteous, and he will not allow the wicked to be justified before him. That in order to be justified, we must be righteous in his sight. And the early church understood that, and they got that right. And that's why so many people bought these indulgences, because it was a way to get this righteousness that you could not get in your own life, seemingly no matter what you did. And so in order to live a righteous life, there were different things that you could try to do. But the best thing you could do, according to the teaching of the church, was to join a monastery. Because if you joined a monastery, or if you were a woman, a convent, why then you would live a truly righteous life. For they took verses like where Jesus spoke to the rich young ruler, where he said to him, "Sell all that you possess." Right? He says to him, because the rich young ruler says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus answers him. And then when he says, "I've already done these things," Jesus said, "Well, if you really wish to be perfect," those are his words, right? "If you wish to be perfect, sell all you possess, give it to the poor, and come follow me." And so the monastic life, life in the convent, was seen as the perfect life. The way in which you could be perfect. Because you're giving all your money away to the poor. You're renouncing the pleasures of the flesh. You're going to be celibate and just live for God the rest of your life. You're denying yourself, right? Pick up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. While you're denying yourself of marriage, you're going to be single your whole life. You're going to be poor your whole life. You're going to give yourself over to prayers and vigils and Bible study and readings and saying of masses and practicing the sacraments and all of these great and holy things. You're going to be able to produce righteousness. You are going to live a righteous life. Justification was something that you had to achieve, because as our text here says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The question here for the believer was, well, how do I become just? Well, I have to have this righteousness of God. And in order to get it, I have to do enough good works. And so they saw justification as a process. Your whole life long, you would be doing the works, practicing the sacraments, your parts in the sacraments, in penance and so forth. And you would be walking in that, doing that, saying the prayers, giving the alms, doing all the things you were supposed to do to make up for your sins. And at the end of that time, whatever you didn't work off, you would go to purgatory, which they believed was a place between heaven and hell, where people who were not damned would go to until they worked off their remaining sin debt. So you could try to work it off in this life, but the vast majority of Christians could not do that. And they would go to purgatory for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And so you could purchase an indulgence to get out of 5,000 years of purgatory. You could purchase an indulgence to get out of, 15,000 or whatever. And you would have all of these things. And they had different amounts for sins and different amounts for different indulgences or practices. But it was a process. Whereas the Reformers said that the nature of justification is forensic. What does that mean? Well, forensic has to do with legal things, right? There are there's forensic law you can practice, or you can go into a criminal study where you can be a forensic psychologist and so forth. Well, what is that? It has to do with legal status, with things that refer to the law. And what the Reformers said was that justification is not a process whereby we make ourselves righteous, but it is a declaration that God says, you are righteous. It happens in a moment of time. It's punctiliar. It happens in an act. It is immediate. And it does not happen when you actually are righteous. You see, Rome could have been okay even with that point, because it wasn't until Judgment Day, it wasn't until the end of all of your suffering and earning and doing works that you would get the pronouncement of righteous. When you actually were righteous. When you actually had done everything that you wanted to do. But the Reformers said, no, it happens now. It happens when you believe. It's a declaration God makes. It's not a process that God works in you. For example, they looked at verses like Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1. If there is a dispute between men and they come to court so that the judges may judge them and justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Now, very clearly, if you go to court and the judge justifies the righteous, the judge is not making that person righteous. He is declaring him to be what he has found him to be. He is declaring him to be what he is in the eyes of the court. But he doesn't make him righteous. He can't go back in time and make whatever the trial's about, make the accused person, innocent. The accused person is what he is. The judge declares him to be just or righteous. And so the scripture uses the word that way in the sense of a legal declaration. That's why we get in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The having been justified is an aorist passive participle. What that means, the aorist tense is completed action. You have been justified. It's complete. It's not a process. And the verse says, by faith you have been justified. Not by works. But because you believe, God says, you are just. Because you have the faith by which he justifies sinners who believe in him. This is the forensic nature of justification. Secondly, I want you to notice the righteousness of justification. I want you to notice the righteousness of justification. Martin Luther, having joined the monastery, spent hours and hours beyond what was prescribed by the order in his fasts and in his prayer time and in his confessions and in his study time. Luther would go days and days without a crumb of food. He would spend many hours in prayer, in vigils, in study. In fact, if prideful thoughts came into Martin's mind, what he would do is at night, when he went to bed, he would sleep on the floor instead of in the bed to punish himself, to work off that debt. Or he would, in the winter, not use covers. And he would shiver all night long because that was a way in which he could exonerate and work off the debt by suffering, right? It's by suffering that we are to work off this debt, this punishment that we owe, these temporal penalties. And so Luther tried, and he tried. But he couldn't get enough righteousness. Because the question is, how does the righteousness of Jesus Christ become mine? I have to be righteous for God to accept me. That's the problem of salvation. If God's going to accept me, I'm a sinner. I have to be righteous. How does that happen? If it's not by works, how do I get it? Well, at the time of the Reformation, the answer of the medieval church was that you merited this righteousness. The word merit as a verb means to earn. As a noun, it means righteousness, right? If you merit something, you've earned it. But if you have merit, then you have righteousness. Rome affirmed that it's by grace that salvation comes, that it's through faith, and that it's even based on the righteousness of Christ, that a person is justified before God. But they taught that the righteousness of Christ is poured into you, listen, as you cooperate with it. As you cooperate with God's grace, the righteousness of Christ is poured into you through a process called infusion. God infuses grace into you. He infuses his righteousness into you, the believer, especially through the sacraments. And it was at the sacrament of baptism that enough grace is infused into you that you are without sin. But as soon as you commit mortal sin, you've killed that grace. And now you have to walk in what they called the sacrament of penance, which involved three things that the believer had to do. You had to be involved in confession of sin, contrition of sin, and then you had to do the works of satisfaction. Well, Martin Luther understood confession. And that to confess sin, you had to recognize it as sin, and you had to acknowledge it. But that means you had to remember it. So Luther would go through his mind, and he would try to remember all of his sins, because an unconfessed sin could not receive the grace of infusion for confessing that sin. You would still be in that sin. So Luther would rack his brain for hours and hours. One time he was in the confessional for over 6 hours. Simply on the sins that he had committed the day before. Because Martin Luther really took his legal mind and he applied it to the law of God. And he said, well, if God is looking for righteousness, and if I walk in the grace that's supposed to be given to me through the sacrament by confessing my sins, if I don't confess my sins fully, and if I don't confess my sins perfectly, then I'm not going to get that grace. And so he tried and he labored for years in trying to confess his sins fully and perfectly day after day. And then contrition. He had to be sorry for his sins. And he would sin and then he would recognize that he wasn't sorry for it. Or he would remember something that he hadn't confessed or hadn't expressed sorrow for. And the same was true for the works of satisfaction. In effect, God infused this grace into you, but you had to do your part to get it. And that's where Luther had a problem, because he knew that Martin Luther always came short. He couldn't do enough. You have to willingly cooperate with God's grace. Well, Luther recognized that his willingness was questionable, that it was tainted with some pride and some sin and some resentment. And so he would regret that, and he would confess that, and he would try all over again. Rome taught that in this process, your faith is perfected by love. This righteousness is infused in you and it inheres in you. It becomes you. It becomes yours. And God will pronounce you righteous once you are perfected in it, either in this life again or in purgatory. But it's your righteousness. In a sense, all that God does in justification in the medieval church's view is to say what actually is true. He says to the person standing before him who really is righteous, you are righteous. That's what he says. And Luther couldn't be righteous. And he kept trying to be righteous, and it couldn't get there to him. He couldn't find it. Because in the Reformed view, the Reformers declared that God declares you righteous not by your own righteousness, but by another righteousness. We see it in the text. I want you to notice it. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God, the power of God. How do I get the power of God to me for salvation? The gospel of Christ is the power of God to me for salvation, but how does it come to me? For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in the gospel there is a righteousness from God that is revealed, and that it comes from faith to faith. So I want you to notice, thirdly, the instrument of justification. I want you to notice the instrument of justification. Again, Luther confessed about his life in the monastery. I was a good monk. I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on much longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and other works. Because Rome taught the instrument of justification was faith, but it was also works. You had to believe. That was absolutely necessary. But you also had to do those works of satisfaction and penance, in order to get absolution for those temporal penalties. You had to continue to do that. And unless you could be absolved in the sacrament of penance, why, if you had committed mortal sin, you would die and go to hell, even if you believed in Jesus, because you hadn't done the works. You had faith, but you needed both to escape hell. The reformers taught that the instrument of justification is faith alone, not faith in works. They called it the instrument of justification. Here they borrowed from Aristotle's language of causality. Aristotle talked about different kinds of causes of something, and he gave the example of a sculptor making a statue. And he said the final cause for that statue is the reason why it was made. Somebody ordered a statue. Okay, I'm going to get $500 for making the statue. That's the final cause, the reason I'm doing it, the purpose, the telos. Then you have the material cause, which is the block of granite. So there's a block of granite. You have to have all of these things to actually make the statue. Then there is the efficient cause, which is the sculptor. He is the one who has the power to make that block of granite into a statue. So he's the efficient cause. But there's also a formal cause, and that would be in the statue's mind what he's going to do, or the form. You know, as Plato and Aristotle said, the forms, whether they're in the object or in heaven somewhere. But the form, the blueprint, we would say, the idea of what he was going to make, that's the formal cause. But then you needed one more thing. You needed the instrumental cause. And that was the hammer and the chisel. Until he takes that hammer and chisel, he can't make that statue out of that block of wood, or block of granite in this case. But the reformers said that the instrumental cause, by which God says to a sinner, "You are righteous in my sight, I accept you," is faith, and it's faith alone. That only by faith alone are we justified. That it is not our own righteousness. And in the text we read this, in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith." Now the just are the righteous ones. And the scripture talks about people who are righteous with this lowercase r, if I can say it that way. Let me give you some examples. Matthew 1:19, "And Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace Mary." Mark 6:20, "John the Baptist was a righteous and holy man." Luke 2:25, "Simeon was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel." Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, it says about them, Luke 1:6, "They were both righteous in the sight of the Lord, walking blamelessly in all of the commandments and requirements of the Lord." And about Abraham and about Noah and about Daniel and about Job, "They were righteous, they were righteous." Well, in what way? Well, they were righteous before men. They were righteous in the sense that they were living before God in the way he commands sinners to live before him. They can't live perfectly, but they're walking in repentance. They're trusting in him. They're looking to his grace to forgive them, but they are keeping the commandments with real love in their hearts, not perfectly, but they are. They're living by them. They're turning away from sin, again, not perfectly, but they are. And so these are the people Scripture says are righteous. But the text says that the righteous shall live not by their works, but by faith. The one who is righteous doesn't live by his righteousness on this level. He lives by faith in God. He lives by looking to God. He doesn't look to his own righteousness. And Luther found his example in Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, where it says this about Abraham. "What shall we say then that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Because even though he could before men be justified in specific instances, he could boast before men, but he could never boast before God. Because his works could never justify him before God," is what the apostle is saying. And so it says this, "For if what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. His faith was the instrument through which God gave him the righteousness that he didn't have before God. He could boast that he was better than this or that Syrian, but before God, that wouldn't do anything. And to get the righteousness that he needed, it says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then Paul goes on, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. If you work at a job, you don't look at your payment as favor. Oh, thanks for the charity, boss. You know, I'm a beggar. You did your job. They're supposed to pay you. There's a contract that you have. That's owed to you. That's the debt. But we don't work for our salvation. We don't work for righteousness. Abraham didn't work to get his. To him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Luther seized on that phrase and says, it wasn't that I had to become righteous enough for God to justify me. This text says that God justified Abraham the moment he believed, and that Abraham was ungodly. And yet God said he was righteous. God declared him to be just because there was a real righteousness there. It was the righteousness of God that verse 17 mentions. And so, fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice faith alone justifies. Faith alone justifies. Why does faith alone justify? In 1512, Martin Luther got his doctorate, doctor of theology by the church, and he was assigned by the head of his order, Staupitz, to teach the Bible in the academy, the university there at Wittenberg. And he was teaching through the Psalms, and he started to see some things in the Psalms, and maybe there'll be time to go into that. But in 1515, he began to teach through the book of Romans. And he says in his own words that he tried to understand and labored to understand Paul in the book of Romans. And one phrase stood in his way. The righteousness of God in our text. Because Luther saw the righteousness of God as that righteousness by which God himself is righteous, that righteousness by which God requires of the sinner that the sinner cannot produce. Luther tried, he could not produce it. And so Luther says he began to hate the righteousness of God. He began to resent it. He didn't want to think about it. The righteousness of God condemned him. The righteousness of God was bad news. That's why he was going to go to hell, because God is righteous and Luther was not. And as he was preparing his lectures on the book of Romans, still trying to understand this phrase, the righteousness of God, and what does it mean then that the righteous shall live by faith, he came across a commentary of the great Aurelius Augustine. And Augustine wrote on our verses that this righteousness that's mentioned here in our text is not that righteousness by which God himself is righteous, though there are many verses that talk about that. No, this righteousness is the righteousness of the gospel, the righteousness that God makes available to the one who believes. God has a righteousness that he gives as a gift. This is the righteousness that is from God to the sinner, so that the sinner in and of himself is still a sinner. He doesn't become perfect, and yet God pronounces him righteous, and it's not a lie, because there is real righteousness that God gives upon the instrument of faith. And so faith becomes basically the hand by which the sinner receives salvation, because he receives the righteousness of God. And this is what Luther saw that the verses mean. And he said when he saw it, it was as if the gates of heaven burst open and he walked boldly through. And he recognized and he had assurance of salvation, because he recognized at last that righteousness is a gift. So let's read the verses in that context. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for the gospel is the power. That's a Hebraism. The gospel brings the power. The gospel brings the power of God to salvation. What is salvation? Salvation is not just justification. It's not merely on the day of judgment, God's going to save me. A lot of times we think of that, right? I'm going to be saved someday, right? Someday I'm going to be saved. No. According to Scripture, you're saved right now. The moment you believed, you have salvation. Salvation isn't something that happens on the last day. Salvation is life in Christ. Salvation is the life before God that you can't have until you are justified. Before we're justified, we're dead in our sins. We're dead towards God. Nothing we do pleases God. God's wrath hangs over our heads. But the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ, the moment that we trust in Him, we're justified by faith alone. And we have salvation, which means we have a life before God. We are alive towards Him. He is pleased with us now. His wrath has been taken away. The righteousness we need has been given to us as a gift. We receive it by faith. Faith itself is even a gift. God gives us the faith. But this righteousness then justifies us. Why? Because it is God's righteousness for us. It is the power of God for us. What power can take us out of God's power of judgment? God's power of righteousness can. It's a power of God. It's the righteousness of God for the one who believes. From faith to faith, there's no works at all. Listen to these verses. We've already read a couple of them. David ascribes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, Paul says in Romans 4:6. In Galatians 2:15, Paul says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law." You see that? Faith, not works. "For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in His sight, because by the works of the law comes the knowledge of sin. When I see my works, I see the sin." That's what Luther kept seeing, because he looked at his works for real. And so if we skipped over to Romans chapter 3, 27 and 28, we would read Paul's conclusion here in Romans. "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith," listen, "apart from the deeds of the law." There's no room for the medieval church's view of faith and works. It's faith apart from works. Faith apart from works. It can't be faith and works. It can only be faith without works, that we are justified before God. Now, the faith that justifies is not alone. As soon as we have faith, we begin to live that life. Again, it's a life of salvation. But the reason God justifies you, if you're a Christian today, is because you believed in Jesus. Final thing to look at is, what is faith? What is the nature of faith? What does it mean to believe? To believe in Christ, we have to have three things. To have saving faith in Christ, we have to have the knowledge of who Jesus is and what He did. We have to have the knowledge of who we are and what we've done. That we're sinners. That we deserve to be cast into hell. You have to have that knowledge. That Jesus died on the cross to pay for sins. That He earned righteousness in His life that's sufficient to save you. You have to know that. And you have to agree with it. You have to have what's called assent to that knowledge. There are a lot of people who know all about the Bible and they hate it and they reject it. They don't have the assent. You have to have both. You have to not only know the Bible says you're a sinner, but you have to believe that you're a sinner. You have to not only know that the Bible says Jesus can save you from your sins, you have to believe that He can save you from your sins. And all of that is true of many people as well. There were many people who affirmed that Jesus was the Messiah. The Bible says many people on the day of judgment will come before Jesus and say, "Lord, Lord, didn't I cast out demons in Your name? Didn't I do all kind of works in Your name? I lived for You. I called upon Your name. I had knowledge. I had assent." But Jesus is going to say what? "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Now, God knows everybody. What does He mean? "I never loved you. You were never intimately known by me. I knew everything about you, but I didn't know you in the sense that you were not mine." And that's the way that the unbeliever doesn't have the third part of faith. He can have knowledge. He can have assent. The Bible says that the demons have both of those things. The Bible says that the demons know that there is a God. They would confess whenever they saw Jesus, right? "We know who You are, the Holy One of God. Do not torment us before the time." Meaning they know and believe He's going to torment them. They know and believe what the Bible says. But they hate Him. They don't trust in Him. This is what you have to have if you're going to be saved. You have to have trust. You have to say, "Jesus is my Savior. The one who died on the cross and can forgive sins, forgives my sin. The one who lived a perfect life and earned righteousness is my righteousness. I'm trusting in Him for that. My confidence before God that He accepts me is Jesus Christ." If you have that, you have saving faith. If you have saving faith, then God says, right now, you are just. You have salvation. You will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this great doctrine of justification by faith alone. That it's not by our works, but it's by what you have done. And you give it freely as a gift to everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Father God, if there are any here today who do not trust in you, who do not know that they're a sinner and admit it and are sorry for it, then give them that sorrow for sin. Give them that sincerity in their hearts that they would finally admit what they've been denying. And Father God, let them not only see and believe Jesus really is the Son of God, let them trust in him as their own personal Savior and Lord, saying, Lord Jesus, I believe that your death was enough to pay for my sins, and I trust in your death that I will be forgiven. I trust in your righteousness that I am counted righteous in God's presence. Lord God, if anybody prays that with real faith in their hearts, any faith in their hearts, they are saved. Father, we thank you for this promise. We pray that those of us who do believe would never stray from this doctrine, would grow stronger in it, and continue to hold on to it to the end of our days, for it is the article upon which each one of us stand or fall. And we thank you, Lord God, for your grace in justification, a gift by the work of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.